Reading Hebrews chapter 12 from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And it is that phrase, for our God is a consuming fire, that I want to focus on this morning. We see here a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that division is signified by two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai is a picture of the dread and horror of the Lord's judgment and the seriousness and significance of his words. It speaks of when Moses went up the mountain to collect to be given the Ten Commandments. And we read in Exodus 19 what it was like up there. Let me just read it to you from Exodus 19, if you're turning your Bible, verses 17 to 21. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded, long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. It was a scene of great terror for the people, as God manifested himself in a fire and in an earthquake on Mount Sinai. And we often see in the Old Testament that that is the revelation of God as judge and God's judgment upon a disobedient people. And we can think that whereas God's justice was revealed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's just grace. And we can divorce the two. And we can think that our salvation rests simply on God's grace to us. And we can think, very foolishly, but nevertheless, I think we're all capable of thinking, that actually the terrors that are spoken of in the Old Testament have vanished forever, and that now God overlooks our sin. He overlooks the state that we're in, and he accepts us as we are. And that would be a terrible mistake. And it is a mistake that many make, and that the devil is anxious for us all to make. Because if he can get us into a situation where we take God for granted, and that we see the message of salvation as, in effect, a license to continue in sin, then he has achieved all that is needed. There's an Old Testament story that will be familiar to some, if not all of you, of Balaam and Balak. Balak wanted to destroy the people of Israel, and he asked Balaam to prophesy over them. Balaam did prophesy over them. At what Balak, the king, wanted, he was a Moabite king, he wanted him to prophesy doom to them. But Balaam was unable to do that. And you'll be familiar with the story of Balaam's donkey, that even going up to Balak, God tried to warn him by sending an angel. And it wasn't Balaam who saw it, but it was his donkey. How sad it is so often that it is the donkeys of this world that have more sense than the human beings that ride them. And so it was in that case. God spoke on that occasion through a donkey. But Balaam, of course, failed in his prophecies against the Jewish people. But he didn't fail in the end, because he used his cunning. And he said, look, if you get your women to seduce all the Israelites, then you'll bring God's judgment upon them. And that's exactly what happened. And in the end, many thousands died because they were caught by the Moabite women. In the end, though, God triumphed, and the Moabites were defeated. But it's a picture of how the devil works, and how he works in our time too. He works by, first of all, seducing us into believing that the message of salvation is a message just of free grace. And it is a message of grace. I know that we have visitors here who describe themselves, so pleased to hear it, as ex-Roman Catholics. Friends, the Roman Catholic faith teaches a doctrine of works. The Bible teaches the doctrine of grace through faith, that we're not saved by our works. You see, at least if you think that you're saved by your works, you will realize that you have to behave properly. The truth is, though, if you try and do everything correctly, you will find that you will fail. And that's the whole problem with all man-made religions, of which I'm sorry to say Roman Catholicism is but one. Because revealed religion, which is found only in the Bible, teaches us that salvation is by grace through faith. But we need to understand what that means. Because it does not mean that we can simply ignore our sin. That we never really have to say sorry, because God has overlooked it. That is not the message of the Bible. And when we look at the two mountains, signifying the two covenants, we're shown the enormous privilege about belonging to the second mountain, Mount Zion. And we see that in verse 22, the extraordinary contrast between the two mountains. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Look first of all at the contrast. Whereas before we were talking about a literal mount, Mount Sinai is still there. We are now talking about a spiritual mount. In the Crusades, a terrible mistake was made. It was felt that by destroying, recapturing Jerusalem, somehow we could bring the kingdom of God to earth. It was a mistake. It was based on erroneous doctrine. Jerusalem, as a city, at the moment, is of no significance on its own. I'm not saying that God does not have an eternal purpose for the nation state of Israel. Nor am I saying that their regathering there at this time is irrelevant. I believe it's predicted in the Bible. But when I look at the state of the people of Israel, they are as wicked as we are in this land. They recently had a gay pride march and 100,000 turned out on the streets. Their sin is as our sin. And in that sense, Jerusalem is no more special than any other city in the world, except for God's plans for it, which are set out in the Bible. But in terms of what we come to, we could spend our entire lives never having visited Jerusalem, and it would have no effect on our Christian faith, because we've not come to a literal city. We've come to a spiritual city. Verse 22, but you'll come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You know, the angels rejoice over just the salvation of one sinner. Friends, how much more of the church of God made up of countless millions. Angels that we are told at the beginning of Hebrews are sent as servants to those who inherit salvation. They've been sent to serve you and me. What a privilege is ours. It speaks too of the rights of that old term, primogeniture. That is the rights to the firstborn. You see, in our history, normally speaking, the firstborn son inherits everything. And if you are the second son, or if you are the daughter, that you miss out, you get nothing. But if you become a Christian, the rights of the heavenly, that the heavenly Father bestows on his children, are given to each one as if he was the firstborn. There is no distinction. And friends, when we become Christians, our names are written in heaven. We are, and we become, the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, the perfection will come, of course, at the end of our lives. But friends, when we come to Christ, we are justified. We come to the judge of all, who says the penalty has been paid, and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how in verse 24. Because we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know what I said during the testimony period? I mentioned that verse in Timothy, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only person who connects a man to God. It is not through the priesthood, any human priesthood. It is through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. See, when he shed his blood, it would so easily be judgment to the nations, judgment to a wicked world for killing the Son of God. And indeed, it was judgment against Cain when Cain murdered Abel. And his blood cried out from the earth for vengeance. But Christ's blood, when it was shed, did not cry out of the earth for vengeance, but cried out of the earth for pardon. That any who would turn and believe that Christ died as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that was our peace. That blood speaks peace to us. And so, in verse 25, we see this exhortation by the writer to the book of Hebrews. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Again, there is the contrast. Those who ignored the commands that Moses gave on Mount Sinai perished. And the Old Testament is full of their sad accounts of failure. If they ignored him and were punished, they ignored Moses and were punished, how much more us if we ignore the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? To come to him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow him, to repent of our sins and to be born again. Friends, if we ignore that voice, then how will we escape from our sins? How will we escape from a God who is holy and who in verse 29 is described as a consuming fire? See, when God revealed himself to Moses in the desert, it was in a burning bush. But that burning bush was not consumed. The difference is that there will be a time when those who are outside God's grace and God's kingdom, who have rejected his invitation to life, will be consumed in a fire that will burn forever, described as the lake of fire and the second death in the book of Revelation. But we have this opportunity to accept Christ and come to him for life. We should not turn from him that has spoken from heaven. And then we see here, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Of course, the voice of God shook Mount Sinai. We've read about the earthquakes. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was an earthquake too. He shook earth, but he shook heaven too, because heaven was put right by his death on the cross. And when he rose again 3 days later, he took captivity captive. All those men made just in the Old Testament were taken, as I believe it, from that temporary place in Abraham's breast to heaven. Heaven was shaken by Christ's death. But we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Heaven is now set, friends. And there is no more shaking, because Christ has redeemed us. There will be shakings on earth, and there are shakings that we live through at the moment, and we will see more of them. And those shakings are a very good reminder that our home is not here. I've just sold, or just about to sell, my parents' home of 41 years. And it's very sad to walk out of there for the last time last week. But my home is not on this earth. No Christian's home is. And in truth, no human being's home is. We're only ever here as tenants at will, because each one of us has a finite life here, and then we will leave this world and go to judgment. As we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Each of us will go to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive our reward. And friends, there is only going to be a reward for those who have been born again, who have been saved by grace and not seeking to justify themselves by their own works. And so we come back to verse 28 and 29, Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So I must ask each one of us, as we face the next week and the rest of our lives, as Christians, will we do what we are exhorted to do here? Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Or will we pretend that God will wink at our wickedness? That because we are Christians and we walk by grace through faith, that it doesn't matter what we do. Friends, it does matter what we do, because God is a holy God and he cannot look on evil. And we are told in Romans 6 that we must not use this wonderful freedom that we've been given in Christ to turn back to sin. This is what Romans 6 verse 1 tells us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here is the true state of a Christian. When you're a Christian, you get baptized. Now, some believe in the baptism of children. I don't. I will not separate with a person who does. But the reality is that baptism is shown by someone who has believed. And in their baptism, they show what's happened. See, when you go under the water, you demonstrate that you have been identified with Christ in his death. And so when you go under the water, it's as if you've gone to your grave, because you have gone to your grave, because you've died. Your old man has died. That body of sin has been slain by the cross of Christ, and you are no more. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, it's not you who come out. It is Christ in you. Because that's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes what happens, that great exchange when we become Christians. That our sin is paid for. And the root of that sin, that old nature that produces sin in man, is defeated and is dead. And the Christian lives by the power of Christ's resurrection. See, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has given life to our mortal bodies. So yes, we're still alive in this body, but we now live by the power of the risen Christ. So how can we live in sin if our old man is dead? We can't, and we mustn't. And so if we do, it's not to say that we therefore will be condemned every time we sin. We're not, by God's grace, because we must come and repent of that sin. And we're told in 1 John chapter 2 that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, we have one who can forgive us if we do slip up. But the reality is that it ought to be an exception rather than the rule in our lives, because the old man has been crucified with Christ. And as Paul wrote, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Therefore, the life I live by faith in Christ. I don't think I have quite got that quotation right, but I've just turned to it now. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that is the status of a Christian. And we're exhorted here to remember that, but to remember it from the other side, from the God, a holy God, who is a terrible God, because he cannot look on sin. He is a consuming fire, and we must therefore serve him reverently. Friends, that's why I don't believe we should turn our worship into revelry. When we come to worship God, we come to worship a holy God. And when we come to pray to God, we don't come to pray to a mate, to have a conversation with a mate, but we come to pray to the living God with reverence and fear, remembering who we are and who he is. So I hope, friends, this morning that we have reminded ourselves of the holiness of God. And he is a God who will destroy all evil. He has destroyed it through Christ, but he will come and judge the world again on his return. And those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus will be forgiven. But bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus is about turning away from sin and turning to Christ and looking for grace to help in our time of need, for every day to live according to his will and not our own. Amen.